Thank you, Megan. And indeed, he has made us glad. He's put a song in our hearts that we can't help but sing as we praise him today. So today we're going to be in the book of Haggai. So it's a book that maybe you haven't looked at very much. And so you might need to use your table of contents on that one or look it up in your Bible app. But it's in the Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, between Zephaniah and Zechariah. And that's two pages for me. It's two chapters, so it's really tiny in there. But during a time like that we are at as a nation, as a community, and as a church, I think it has an important message for us to reflect on today and to consider both for our own personal lives and also for us as a church. So Haggai, again, and we're going to start in chapter 1. Actually, we're going to do all of chapter 1 today. So if you would be willing, please stand for the reading of God's word, and let us listen to God's word to us. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your holy and errant, your perfect word. God, it is your word to us. God, even as Augustine said, God, that these are letters to us from home. God, we thank you that they're letters to us from your hand. And pray, God, that as we consider it, meditate on it, as I preach on it, Father, that you would show to us the application of it to our lives and to our churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is a joy to be together with you today. And I put out an email over the week and said, hey, if we could kind of balance out both services. And we are balanced. And so this is great. There are spots for people to come into either service. So we rejoice for that. So thank you. We're just appreciative of the flexibility of each one of us as we come to do this. So been very good. Haggai, it's a book, and it's a book about rebuilding. And I want to look at the rebuilding initiative today. Because what are we doing? But in many cases, we are emerging from homes, emerging away from this quarantine, sequestering, whatever it is. And we come out into our community and nation, And there is a great sense that a lot of things which were there have been had to be put aside and now need to be rebuilt. Business people are coming out, and they are having needed to shut their businesses down for a period of time, are coming out and looked and see how they rebuild. Churches as well. I mean, as we look at ourselves to think, wow, so many things of what we do has been shut down. How is it that we rebuild? Or even people who have been able to continue on doing things that which they've been doing, they've had to consider, well, how do we adjust to the new realities that are here? Many of us over the last week had a chance to rebuild in our homes, didn't we? I mean, I know with, you know, one of the busy places to go over the last few months is Lowe's, because many of you, including me, have done some house projects because we have extra time on our hands. And so if we're going to be at home and we're not going out, might as well fix that patio or the crawl space or whatever it is. Well, we're going to talk today about rebuilding and the rebuilding story from the book of Haggai. Because it's not the first time that the people of God have had to look at rebuilding. The book of Haggai was written to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people, after they had returned home from their captivity to Babylon and then to Persia. They'd had an extensive captivity there, where they were brought captive by the Babylonians, set up as slaves, working in the land of Babylon before a new nation came in. The nation of Persia conquered Babylon, and then King Cyrus issued a decree that the Jewish people should go home and should go rebuild their temple. Haggai comes after that instruction to the nation of Israel to rebuild this temple. But he comes 19 years after that command to rebuild the temple. And so as we read today, you see this story of this prophecy, and we understand the story of it, of a people who had not done what they were supposed to do. And so God sends his prophet to remind them of the things that they were supposed to do, a pointer to them that their priorities were off. They're focusing not on the things that they were supposed to be focusing on. And so us, as we look to rebuilding, you know, we can draw some principles from this. We can draw some understanding as we think through our own lives and as we think through our church and how is it that we rebuild. And the focus that he has in this passage is to remembering our purpose and remembering our mission. Even as we rebuild, remembering our purpose and remembering our mission. And at the core of the whole thing is this. It's keeping God at the center. It's keeping God at the center. That's what this passage reminds us of. So we're going to look at, you know, what does it mean to rebuild with our purpose and mission in mind with God at the center? And what we see is three action points that I want to just focus on that Haggai really has them focus on inside of this prophecy, which we read here in the scripture. And so the first action item that we're drawn to is to remembering our purpose. And we see that in verses 2-5. Before I read that, you know, just remember the context that we're dealing with here in Haggai. Again, a 70-year captivity. The temple had been destroyed 66 years before Haggai prophesies at this time. And the nation of Israel had been set back after this time of captivity in order to rebuild. And we can read about the rebuilding plan in Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 2, because we see King Cyrus speaking to the Jewish people and giving them some direction. So this is Ezra 1, 2-4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, again, this was the new conquering king, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a home at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. All right, so this is the instruction which is given by this new king. Send them home, tell them to rebuild. And why telling them to rebuild? You know, really, this is not just something that comes to them from just the king. The Bible is clear to us that really every decision of the king is in the hands of the Lord. And so is not God's providence part of Cyrus's decree here? Of course it is. This is not just a decree that comes from Cyrus to the people, to the Jewish people. This is really a command, an instruction that comes from God himself. They're being sent home with a mission, with a purpose. And the first thing they're to do is to rebuild this temple. You know, it shows to them, and God is declaring to them, of all the things they do, it's important to keep him at the center. You know, God was at the center of this people. God was to be at the center of this nation. And the rebuilding of that temple was representative of his centrality to the people who were part of that nation, to their worship, to their identity, to their hopes, to their dreams. God was to be at the center, and by putting the temple there as the first thing to be built, it was a reminder to them of where they came from, who is a redeemer, and why they were here. The temple was important. God describes it as a house. A place is his dwelling, and so that's why inside of the nation of Israel, it's a house where he was in a way present, representationally present among his people, showing the people where their worship was to be going. But it's also a place where his glory dwelt. And we can see that in passages like this. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 10, and this is the event where the first temple, the one that was destroyed later, where this first temple was built and it was dedicated. And we see something glorious, amazing happening this time as God's glory dwells within it. 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. You know, the parallel to this, wonderful glory, amazing glory of God's presence there, was when we read in Ezekiel in God's presence, his glory leaving this temple, and the grief and the sadness of the departure of his glory at that day. Psalm 26 also talks about God's glory and God's house. It says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. We may not think of physical temples much inside of our culture, inside of our nation. I mean, we might think of them in other nations. We think of them, if you go to Asia, you would notice many temples around to the various gods and practices that they have. So, you know, there's recognition that they believe that God is somehow present in that location. I think even in our secular culture, we tend to have so-called temples that people use to draw near to spiritual or divine realities of truth. People have little meditation spots or quiet locations where they're quiet because it gives them a closer connection with this divine purpose. And so, you know, God has built us to be in his presence. And so, you know, people have this kind of innate sense of a temple, of a sacred place where God is specially present, where God shows himself. Now, Israel, as they come to this call to build this house of the Lord, where his glory is present among them, they didn't take action as they were supposed to. Verse 2. We read, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Why did they say that? Why did they say the time had not yet come? Remember, 19 years had passed since Cyrus's decree that they go back. Why 19 years? You know, if you're like me, you know that you can have great intentions, you can have a great start with a lot of things, but you know that it often doesn't take much to derail us, does it? You know, that's what the new year is all about. You know, we set all these goals and ambitions, and then we go out, and then, you know, there's a couple obstacles with it, and all of a sudden, the goal that we have is somewhat gone. I think a lot of us, as we come out of this time, you know, maybe you've had extra time with your family. You've had extra time to kind of reflect on what matters to you. You've had extra time to consider where you want your life to go. And you know as well as I do that it's so easy to get derailed from those goals as we come out of something like this, because all of a sudden this return to normalcy is also the return to the hyperactivity or the distractions that we had. Well, Israel had some distractions. I mean, the first one, and a big one, was opposition that they faced. You know, God, you know, Cyrus, yeah, had sent them back to go rebuild the temple. And you know what? They started on it. And they even laid the foundation for it. And the foundation was laid of this temple, and it was around the time that the people around them objected to the rebuilding this temple. And so they raised a stink. They raised it all the way through the Persian Empire and said, you can't let these people do this because this is going to be a rebellion against the kingdom. And the whole thing was shut down. And shut down for a long period of time. Now, a new king had come. Cyrus was gone. Darius was there. And the time had come where Haggai is telling them, the time has come to push it a little bit. We know that you don't have a decree in order to do it, but let's try again. You know, follow your conscience, do the thing you're supposed to do, and see the way that I work those things out. And as we would read ahead in the book of Ezra, in other places, we see that God did provide a way for them to finish rebuilding this. But anyways, but at this time, maybe there was fear. Maybe the laws caused them some concern. And that opposition stopped them. Another reason maybe was discouragement. If you look in Ezra chapter 3, it talks about laying that foundation. And it talks about just how small it looked, how incomparable to the temple, the first temple that was destroyed was. And they looked at it, and there was just, you could see this discouragement was on there. There's joy, but there's also discouragement. And you and I know that, you know, when we set ourselves to something, it just seems discouraging and hard and frustrating. You know, it's sometimes hard to keep doing that. I know some people have said, as we gather together again and, you know, we see the chairs spread out and we see less people at both services, you know, that there can be this sense of discouragement. It's like, wow, it's just not the same. It's just different. So for them, it led them into a non-action. There also might be the question of resources, you know, the difficulty of putting everything together in order to rebuild this. It's not like they came out, you know, they just come out of captivity. They'd come out of like it's a slavery. It's not that they have tons of money or resources at their available to them like they did when they came, like when they were building their kingdom before the first temple. Okay, so they have some reasons why they could potentially not be rebuilding. It's things that we'd be very sympathetic with, maybe even, if we're talking to them. But verses 3 and 4 go to show us that these reasons had just become an excuse for them. These reasons had become something they'd hide behind. And what God does is he reveals their hearts and shows that the reasons they have are really excuses of hiding and not doing what they ought and setting aside what was most important. The centrality of God in their lives. Verse 3 says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You know, what was the revelation that came to them? It's that here you have this empty field, which needs a temple to be built on it. And they're saying, well, we can't do it, but we can build our houses, right? Our houses, not only are we going to build houses, because families need houses, there's nothing wrong with that, but we're starting to panel them. In other words, we're adding these additions and luxuries to it, and there's an investment of time going on over here, but forgetting the centrality of worship inside their lives. Now, as we look towards the scripture, and we look towards the wonder of what does it mean to build, you know, what does this mean for us? We don't have a temple in the sense of a physical structure that we're rebuilding. In fact, somebody told me, if anybody ever uses this passage as a building campaign to raise money for building a church, just guard your wallet because they're not using it according to the way that it was meant to be built. Not in the New Testament. And that's why, you know, we don't look towards that physical building because we're reminded in passages like Acts chapter 17, verse 24. that God doesn't live in temples made by man. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's too big for a temple. His glory is too wonderful for any building to be there. Again, remember, that temple was representative of his centrality to them. But it was a pointer to something more glorious and more wonderful. And that was the temple which was to come. And that is Jesus Christ. John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus talks about himself being the new temple. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, we see that temple being indwelt with what? Glory. Because isn't that where the temple is the location of God's glory? And we read about who Jesus is in John 1:14. We read this, that the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God put this glory. I mean, God's glory is manifest in the Son of God who became flesh. That is the location of his temple on earth. And it was a temple that was put and brought among us. And it is his house. It is his house in the sense that he is present among us. We remember Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Indeed, the dwelling place, the house of God, has come among us. We have beheld his glory. The temple has come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, when we look at rebuilding the temple, and what it ultimately is pointing to is what God was going to do himself. Not dependent on what any person does or putting stone upon stone, but God laying the foundation and sending his own Son into the world. You know, that's gospel hope for us. It's not about us building. It's about God building a temple, a place that we can know his presence, be around him, and enjoy communion with him because he has sent his Son from his own grace, not on the basis of us earning it. Now, the joy continues to compound when we realize in passages like Ephesians 2, verse 19 and on, that we then, as we believe in Jesus Christ, we become part of that temple. In other words, God's presence is with us. We get to, as we believe in Jesus, be continually present with him. Look at Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then you, as you believe in Christ, you're no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you were also built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see what this is saying? It's saying that Jesus Christ is temple. As we're united to him, as we believe on in him, we're caught up in this temple and we become part of the very glory and of the presence of God as he has shown himself on this earth. What a privilege that we have to be a part of that. God is building this. And then he calls us. As we recognize that everyone who believes in Jesus becomes part of that, he tells us, hey, build my temple by telling people about my Son. Tell people about Jesus, because as every person believes, we see God's glory manifest as more and more people believe in Jesus Christ, saved, and walking in eternal life. Matthew 28, 19, Jesus tells us, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Because as people believe in Christ, they become part of this great, glorious temple, this representation of God on earth. And so here, as we come to look at our lives and lives in light of rebuilding, we can't forget what our greater purpose is. We can't forget what our greater purpose is. Getting wrapped up in our own little world. You know, first thing we need to do is just really build where we are. You know, where is it that we are, and building our lives in discipleship to Christ, in devotion to him, and to worship him. We're reminded in this that it's not the building that we're building, right? It's Christ. It's his church. It's those who profess faith in him are his disciples and shine forth his glory through their lives. The temple is Christ and his people. And so we're reminded of this, you know, especially at this time of year when this time in our nation's history when, sometimes we can't always come to the assembly place. We would want to come together and worship together with others. This is our time. There's many people can't join together for various reasons. They're just not comfortable with joining that. But we realize that wherever we are, as this temple of Christ, in devotion to Him, inviting others to be a part of it, we realize that God is still working, God is still building His temple, and we're still a part of what God is doing. And so we're patient. We're patient with one another. We're patient with ourselves. We're just patient as we just see what God is doing around us, and we continually seek Him, knowing that there'll be a time where, yes, we'll be able to join in the assembly of God's people together. Not hard on others. If you're not ready to come, there's no reason to be hard on that at this point. Realize that God did, as much as they did need to rebuild when God spoke to them, that came 19 years later. So there's patience with God, and we're going to be patient as we work through whatever state phases, whatever health concerns that you have, your families have, anybody who's watching online, there's phases that we go through, and we realize that God is working, we're patient in it. But we also have this chance, as we look towards that post-quarantine life, the post-sequestering life, whatever it is, to put God at the center. And like me, the temptation of all the things are going to try to crowd into that time. They're going to try to crowd out that place. And so now we have this special opportunity. As we look at our own habits, as we look at our use of the word, as we look at prayer, and we look at the place inside of our home lives, our personal lives, to say we have this opportunity to enjoy the presence of God as we read His word and as we continue to pray. And as He does, we see God manifesting His glory among us. We experience His grace as He shows His presence there. So we're building where we are, but we're also seeing opportunities that are around us. We have good news to the world, and there are hurting people which are around the world. And one of the things that we have the chance to do is to look around us and to see what new opportunities are there. We get to see with new eyes. I read a story about a chef in England who reopening his restaurant and knew he needed to practice social distancing inside of his restaurant. So in order to take care of it, he invented a 6-foot-long sub sandwich just to make sure that they knew how far they should stay away from each other. They called it, as he rebuilds his business, the back-to-work baguette. And so, there's that creativity that comes inside of that. Or yesterday, many of you watched the launch of the SpaceX NASA rocket. Just after so many years of not sending rockets out or space shuttles, and you see this rebuilding, which is there, and almost brought tears to my eyes just as I watched all the work and the excitement I was seeing, and saying we're going to go to the moon, we're going to go to the space station, we're going to Mars, and some of the things our nation is looking at doing. And those rebuilding ways. But as you look around here, we can look at opportunities that are here, and you get new eyes to see. There are less people here right now than 3 months ago, but hey, look at all the open seats we get to fill. Look at all the opportunities that we have, and look at the people who are hungering for gospel truth, and maybe we can bring those things out into the world. And maybe you have a chance with somebody who's having a difficulty. Maybe it's a teen friend. You can invite them to youth group, or maybe it's somebody you work with who's frustrated, and you say, hey, we have live stream. Why don't you come watch us there? And come see what God is doing, because God is at work. And then you look internationally. And we just pray, God, open up doors of gospel ministry around the world. We hear of the coronavirus spreading just rapidly in Brazil and in Peru and through Africa and India now, and just praying, oh God, open up doors of gospel ministry that we can see the gospel continue to spread and to grow. Because we see the need of Christ as we see people suffering and dying around the world without Christ and needing Christ. So we remember our purpose, the centrality of God there. Well, the second thing we want to look at is just to make time for what's important. Making time for what's important. We see this starting in verse 7, where We read this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." That's the first thing he tells them to, consider your ways. In other words, God has exposed something inside of their habits, inside their life, and said, hey, think about this. Where is your priority? We have this chance to ourselves to consider our ways, to examine ourselves. But then the next thing is get to work. Go up the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. His instruction to them is get to work and get to work now. You know, the nation of Israel, they were doing good things. They're building their houses. They're rebuilding their economy. They're getting things going again after years of captivity. I mean, you can imagine with what we're faced with, how it may be much harder it may have even been for them. But the problem is all those good things crowded out the most important thing. And in addressing that, that the good things are crowded the most important thing, God is calling them to reprioritize. And said, no, this relationship you have with me needs to get center again. And the time is to do it now. And we're faced with that same pattern, aren't we? Think about it. Think about where we're going. Think about, you know, when we end up at the destination of where we're headed, where are we going to be at? And then make the actions that put us where? In God's kingdom, where we want to be, by faith, trusting him, walking in the presence of God and obedience to him. We set the important things, and then we act. Stephen Covey, at his book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, tells a story about a jug. I think it's a jug or it's a pitcher or something like that. And I'll say it's a pitcher. He has a pitcher, and he says he has a lesson. This professor has a lesson for his students, and he puts some big rocks in it. So he fills it up with big rocks. And he says to his class, he says, you know, hey, do you think I can put in more? And the class says, no, it's full. And so he brings out some they hadn't seen, the smaller rocks. And so he pours the smaller rocks into it, and they're kind of fill up the cracks and all those things. And then he says to them again, do you think I can fill in more? And then they're like, no, it looks pretty full. Well, now he puts in the pebbles. Do you think I can fit in more? Well, no, it's full. Well, how about sand? So it fits in the sand, squeezing in the cracks there. Do you think I can fill in more? It can't get smaller than sand, right? Puts in water. So now it's with water. And so he asked him this question at the end of doing all those things. He said, you know, what's the lesson of this? And probably like most of us, the big lesson we think is, well, you can always squeeze in more, right? He says, no, that's not the point. The point is to get the big, important things in, you got to put them in first. To get the big things in, you got them in first. And when we read Haggai, it's a reminder, put that big rock in first. You know, the place of God inside of your life. You know, the place of your family's discipleship before the Lord. And taking and saying, where was I before and where do I want to be next? Where was I doing well? And it was that focus. And where do I want to keep doing that? Because it's so easy. I mean, all of us maybe have our list of things that we want to do once things return to normal, right? We really had them at the beginning. We may not so much have them now, but because we're saying, when is that ever going to happen? But we may have our list of things we want to do when they're normal. Well, where does the Lord fit in with that? And then where is a place for the future? And looking to now, what does that make it look like? And so it's why we watch our habits. We watch what we do. We watch the things, our time in the Word. We watch our time, even the assembly together. Because we know on the one side, it's important to, you know, we're going to be patient. There's time and all those things to say when people are ready, there's a safe time, their conscience and their family and their situation, all that, they can come back. We also realize that it's really easy to kind of get like, it's more fun to watch it in my pajamas or to watch it at home. And so realize there does come a time when God says, consider your ways. We often make judgments, but consider our ways. Why are we doing the things that we do? Because it's easier to put other things first and to push out God. And so Israel had challenging decisions. We have challenging decisions. How do we use our finances? How do we use our time? And as we do those challenging things, the most important thing is God at the center. God at the center. As I was also thinking about this passage a bit, I was also remembering that the same pattern that they built on here was going to be followed on the pattern of the first temple. They already had their pattern, which was given to them. And we remember what we're rebuilding to. We're building by the Word of God. We're building by the truths that are inside of the Scripture. And so we keep going back there. You know, we're rebuilding in accordance with what's already given there. We're building and reforming constantly as God's Word does speak to the truth of what we need to be in light of what He's given to us. All right, so we see remembering our purpose, remembering what's important, and we also see the movement to action. Throughout the passage, verses 6 through 9, then 10 and 11, God identifies the problem that they're having. There's a drought. They're doing lots of work to save money, to put aside money. They're doing lots of work in order to kind of rebuild that, continue to rebuild. But God, but it's hard. He even identifies at one point that it's like you're earning money and you're putting it into a bag with holes at the bottom. It just seems so fruitless. And what he's doing here is he's using this trial that they're in the middle of as a reminder to them of how they've misplaced their priorities. Isn't that a gracious thing of God that he would show them their priorities were misplaced? He'd remind them instead of just letting them go off on their own, letting them be condemned and suffer worse problems. No, he gives them a little trial in order to point them back to where they need to go. You know, we are so much like this now. We are so much like this now as we just think of how so many needs have been identified across our world and inside our lives. We see sin, we see iniquity, we see injustice all around us, and our hearts cry out and say, we need, and the people around us need reconciliation with God, need forgiveness of their sins, need to be discipled in the ways of Christ, to put on love as Christ does. So we see so many problems. And the world, our nation, our community, even the church, we're just humbled at this time. We need to be humbled because we're reminded that for all the successes that we have is that what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? And we've had so much success. We've had so much success as a nation and comforts and all those things. But before the pandemic, were we taking God seriously? And now that it's passed, will we? Are we looking for quick solutions to get out of things? Or are we humbling ourselves before our God? Because the suffering shows our needs. It shows the depression. It shows the powerlessness. It shows the need of community. It shows the need of missions. It shows that we need a answer to death. And it shows that we have a gospel. We can find all of those things as we look to what God has done in Jesus Christ. The people, we read in 12 and 13, that they obeyed the Lord. They went up and they got that material. They feared the Lord. They made that response. And God has a wonderful word to them in verse 13 when he says, I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. He repeats this in Haggai 2, verses 4 and 5. And that single promise there, it spurs them into action. It spurs them into building. Now think about it here. God was with them, right? Was the temple there? The temple was usually representative of God's presence. Was the temple there when God said, I'm with you? Reminded it wasn't. It hadn't been rebuilt yet. But God still, in his grace, in his love, says, I'm with you. And now, knowing that God is with them, they act and build. I love verse 14 where it says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit. We stirred up the spirit of the governor, of the high priest, the religious leaders, but it stirred up the spirit of all the people. In other words, this knowledge that God is with them leads them into the action of rebuilding. You can see the joy that's there. They're going forward with a new energy. It's this reminder to us is that God's presence is the power that we need to act. See, God's presence is the power we need to act, but it's not the reward of action. right? God's presence, it's that power of acting. It's what we need in order to address the situation that we have. But it's not just a reward. Do enough and then I'll be with you. God's presence was with them before. We see, isn't that the fruit of the gospel? That God would send his son to liberate us from our sins, to die for them on a cross, to reconcile us to himself. And as Christ was raised, so we shall be. We can't liberate ourselves. You know, it's not that our freedom comes because we do enough work to earn it. No, he gives it to us and we walk in it. God's presence is that power that we need to act. It's not the reward of our actions. And as we seek him, he works in us like that. Now, it's not that their lives got easier, because you could go on now. They're starting to rebuild. You could go back to Ezra and you'll see the opposition of their enemies comes against them. They got to deal with that. There's difficulties which they're going to face. But the difference is the presence of God was with them. You know, you and I, as we go through this life, we have that same promise that's given to us. Do you know that? Jesus, Matthew 28:20, tells us, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." Jesus Christ with us. Not on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what he did in his death upon the cross. And he has sent our spirit, he sent his spirit into us. And what does that do? But stirs up our spirit to obedience. You know, today is Pentecost Sunday. I don't know if you know that. I wouldn't have known it except for so many churches are shut down. They're saying, what do we do about Pentecost Sunday? We're not very liturgical like that. But, you know, we remember, this is the day that so much of the church remembers that the Holy Spirit came upon 3,000 believers. You know, there's this speaking in tongues which is going on. And this birth of this church as the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Because what? By his grace, he saves them. They believe and they're brought part of this great work of God that he's done. So as you're here and you're wrestling with the things that God has called you to do that seem like too much, ask yourself, if it seems like too much, does God's presence make the difference? Does knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, knowing that he's forgiven your sins, knowing that he's made you his child, he's adopted you into his family, and knowing that you dwell in the love of God, in the presence of God, does it make a difference as you look towards confessing a sin, seeking help for a problem, walking in obedience to his commands, tithing, witnessing, telling a neighbor about Christ, inviting a friend, going on a mission trip, ending a relationship you shouldn't be in, starting one that you should be in, or being patient with the one that you have? What difference does the presence of God make in your obedience? And it should make a great difference, because that's the spirit, if you read in verse 14, that we need to walk. But it's one that happens by grace, because of what Jesus Christ did first in doing inside of our lives. What joy we have. What joy you have if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that forgiveness, to know that communion, and that fellowship with God, to walk with him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you that you've made your presence to dwell among us. You sent your son Jesus. You sent your temple to be among us. And God, you continue to draw people to that temple. You continue to build it in your grace as they see Christ and they're amazed in him and drawn to him. And so, Father, for each one of us, as we think about where we are now, as we think about changes that we need to make and changes that are going to happen, we just ask, Lord, that you'd help us to make you that cornerstone, that foundation which we're building on, that big rock that we put in. God, that relationship with you would strengthen us and equip us for all the things that are ahead. Because, God, we live by your grace. We need your grace. We need your help for everything we do. And we're thankful that you'll do it as we look to you in faith. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.